So there at the beginning of Matthew 21, we read what's often called the triumphant entry, Palm Sunday. I don't know if they were just palm branches, but people were laying their cloaks on the ground, branches, paving the way for Jesus to enter Jerusalem. They cried out, Hosanna! Children were crying out. Everyone was crying out. And yet, such a short time later, some of those same people were crying out something very different. They were crying out, crucify him. Crucify him. Even when he was brought out bloodied and beaten by the soldiers, and Pilate said, I find him not guilty of anything worthy of death, they still cried out, crucify him. How could they change so quickly, so easily? My mom used to always say that girls are fickle. That means they change their mind all the time. I love to tease the girls in my house, and when they're being fickle, I say, girls are fickle. That's what my mom told me. She should know she's a girl. Guys are fickle, too. I should know I'm a guy. We're all fickle. We change. But are they just fickle? Are they just silly Jews? What's their problem? Do they even know what they want? Actually, they were upset in a sense for a good reason. They went from crying out Hosanna and paving the way with their jackets, so to speak, to crucify him because they had an expectation of the Anointed One, an expectation of the Messiah, of the Christ, a biblical, a right, a correct expectation of him. One that you find in the prophets, one that is there in Isaiah, one that we will see today in Isaiah 63. They had the expectation of a conquering warrior, of a victorious warrior who would slay the enemies of God, who would stamp out rebellion against God that was usually played out in persecution of God's people. Not that God's people were worthy and deserving. That's made very clear. Moses makes it very clear to the Israelites before they ever go into the Promised Land. Nonetheless, they were his chosen people. His plan for his glory to make himself known, which would be to the blessing of others. That was the promise to Abraham. Blessing Abraham, that in him all the families, all the nations of the earth we blessed. And you see people along the way blessed by God choosing Israel and choosing to work through them. The kids this morning were learning about Rahab in Jericho, not an Israelite. But she believed that the God of the Israelites was the one true God and that he could take out Jericho. And so she aligned herself with the Israelites, aligning herself with God. So it's not that God's people themselves were worthy, but God chose them. And he's working through them. He has a plan. And any opposition to God's people becomes opposition to God. And God has made it very clear again and again, particularly in the prophets, we've seen it already in Isaiah, that there will be a time when his enemies will be no more. And if his enemies are no more, the enemies of his people are no more. So his people are without enemies. We've seen Isaiah again and again, we've seen this promise, this new Jerusalem, this time of peace, nations dwelling together. Nations calling other nations to come worship the God of Israel. But that will come about through violence. God's enemies will be stopped through violence. Justified violence. And the Israelites were waiting for that. And they were longing for that. They were ruled by, and to a certain degree oppressed by, the Romans. They were an occupied people, a despised people. And so when the Messiah was going to come, they were going to expect him to do what God had promised he would do. And that is vanquish his enemies. And when Jesus didn't do that, they were not happy. Had Jesus used his power to do miracles that involved slaying the enemies of God, they would have rallied behind him. But see, Jesus didn't come solely to be victor over God's enemies. Jesus came to bring salvation. And salvation includes God silencing his enemies once and for all. But that is not all that is included in salvation. I say salvation in our context, and even non-Christians will say, oh yeah, right, you know, some kind of forgiveness so that I can be with God because I'm so bad. Yeah. Salvation, we think right away, involves forgiveness. And it does. But it doesn't only involve forgiveness. See, Isaiah starts out, we're now in chapter 63. Back in 61, it starts out, and God confronts his people. They don't know him, though they should. The dumb donkey knows the one to whom it is beholden, but my people don't. And he goes on to describe them like a sick person with festering sores. And then promises that though their sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And as you move through Isaiah, you find out that God has one, a descendant of David. God has one who's called God. God has this servant who will succeed where Israel, his servant, has failed. And then you find out in chapter 3, his servant will suffer. He will shed his own blood. And why? That the many might be counted righteous. See, God's plan for salvation included first dealing with the sin within, the guilt. Isaiah 53 paints the picture of that bloodied servant who was crushed for our rebellion, for the rebellion of God's people. And in timeline, that's what Jesus did first. He was bloodied that his people would be pardoned. Because salvation does involve pardon. He conquers our sin by first being the payment for it. The penalty of sin is taken care of when he bleeds on our behalf. Then as you move through Isaiah, the Lord keeps calling his people to live in a way that is pleasing to him. Well, how can that be? And what you find out is that the Lord also brings about deliverance from the power of sin. We saw that in chapter 59. Basically, no one is doing what is right in God's eyes. The Lord saw it, it displeased him, there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation. And that chapter ends with, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you, speaking to the prophet, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's children, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. What is that? It's the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwelling in God's people, that sin would no longer reign in their lives. And so Jesus, the Messiah, the suffering servant, the promised one, the Christ, bleeds to take care of the penalty of sin on our behalf. But he also accomplishes, as he's raised from the grave, then he's with the disciples for 40 days, he ascends into heaven, sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in all who have faith in him, that his people would no longer walk by our own sinful, our own selfish, evil desires, but instead walk by the Spirit. Sin no longer is your master. It no longer has dominion over you. Romans chapter 6. He conquers the power of sin. Israel wasn't looking for that. They thought they were okay. They just wanted God's enemies dealt with. And that's really interesting because we're on the opposite end of the spectrum. We think of salvation and we truncate it. When's the last time you thought of salvation and the next word that came to your mind was vengeance? And yet those words are here in the first six verses of Isaiah 63. The bold, uninspired heading in my Bible and many Bibles says, the Lord's Day of Vengeance. That's not wrong. But really the first six verses are about salvation, which includes a day of vengeance. And for as much as the Jews didn't want to hear about their own sin, their own need for forgiveness, they were the people in that parable that Miguel read for us, not producing fruit. The kingdom's going to be given to another. As much as they didn't want to hear about that, I think we don't actually want to hear about the day of God's vengeance. We don't want to hear about that. We've evolved. We're more sophisticated. We understand that God's just love and nothing else. And he's just going to wash all over, wipe it all over, and it's all going to be good. In the end, everyone will be okay. That's funny, because not one of us lives that way. Not one of us actually thinks that way from childhood to adulthood. What does the typical child cry out for when brother or sister wrongs them? Or doesn't even wrong them, but brother or sister is not doing what mom or dad said. They want it dealt with. And what is it we pay millions of dollars for to entertain us? Movies! Movies wherein what? In the end, the evil ones are hanging out with the good ones and it's all okay? No! We want the bad guy to get what's coming to him in the end. I don't know what the bad guy is anymore in movies, but you know what I mean. I don't know how many movies I saw, mostly cowboys. I grew up with my dad watching cowboys, right? And they almost all end the same way. There's a shootout and the bad guys are dead or mostly dead or the real bad guy is caught. And the good guy has a chance now to kill him. And he doesn't. Because, you know, he's a good guy. He's not going to do that. So he turns. He holsters his gun. He starts to walk away. And because it's scripted this way, the bad guy pulls his gun. And the good guy turns around. Boom! And you're happy. And the movie's over. Why? Because the bad guy got it. Vengeance. Payback, retribution, getting what you deserve, justice upheld. We're entertained by it. We cry out for it from as soon as we can cry out for the most part, all the way through our lives, right? Give us free this, give us free that. I don't like that president. Impeach him. He did this, it's wrong. Doesn't matter what president I'm talking about. Every president, people want him impeached. What do you want him impeached for? What's wrong? What do you mean what's wrong? He did this wrong. But what's wrong? Why is that wrong? What's right or wrong? We don't have a right or wrong anymore. We don't have a right or wrong anymore. And we certainly don't want to be held to a standard of right or wrong. I want to do whatever I want to do when I want to do it. If it pleases me, I want to do it. And so we come up with a God who doesn't have a day of vengeance. We come up with a salvation that doesn't include God banishing his enemies from his presence and from the presence of his people. And yet that's what he promises. I mean, what kind of new heaven and new earth, what kind of paradise would that be if the evil was still around? You don't want that. I don't want that. How much more so a holy God in whom there is no spot or blemish, no shadow of turning? He can't have that. He won't have that. But that day hasn't happened yet. For Israel in Isaiah chapter 63, it's all future. When Jesus comes, they're thinking, yes, vengeance. And Jesus tells them parables that show them, you got an issue. A deep, abiding, deadly issue. Your own rebellion. And I've come to lay down my life. I've come not for the healthy, but for the sick. And they think the sick are only the people out there. And so they're upset with Jesus, to say the least. And after crying, praise God, Hosanna, here, tread upon my clothes as you come into Jerusalem. Wait a minute, you didn't bring about justice, so let's have you killed. Though you did nothing wrong, nothing deserving of death, let's have you crucified. We're on the opposite end of the spectrum, I believe. We think about salvation and we don't think about a day of vengeance. But it's coming. And God has promised it again and again throughout Isaiah. God has also promised a day in which there will be peace to the extent that the wolf or the lion and the lamb, or the wolf, you get the idea, mortal enemies will dwell together in peace. How can that be unless his enemies are no more? And that's the picture we have here in Isaiah 53. Just the first six verses. It's a picture. Before there were movies. Before iPhones. There were words. And they painted pictures. That's the point of this passage. To emblazon upon the mind the image of the crimson conqueror. The crimson warrior. The Lord who is victorious over his enemies. Join me if you're not already there. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom? In crimson garments from Bozrah. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. So it starts out with a question. You see in the distance a warrior approaching from the direction of Edom. Why Edom? Well, they're sort of the stereotypical enemy of God and his people in Scripture. It all started out when the Israelites left Egypt and they wanted to pass through the land of Edom and said, can we please pass through? We'll stay on the main path. Anything we drink or eat, we'll buy from you. And Edom said, no. It all started there. It was downhill ever since. They are the enemy. Numbers 20, Psalm 60. We've seen it in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 34, the book of Amos. Edom. So they stand for God's enemy. The enemy of God's people. So he's coming from that direction. And you see him. And he's not limping. He's not struggling, you know. Oh man, this guy took a bad hit. I wonder what the other guy looks like. At least this guy's standing. No. No sign of weakness. No sign of defeat or trouble. He is strolling in splendor. Marching in greatness of strength. He's the hero. The warrior. But from a distance, you notice his clothes are quite an interesting color. Who is it? Who is this who comes? The answer is in verse 2. I mean, the end of verse 1. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. It is I. Abraham says, Who do I tell him sent me? Because I'm afraid to talk in front of people and I'm nervous and I don't speak well. Who do I say sent me? Tell him, I am. Who is this warrior coming from the direction of our enemies? Clearly mighty and victorious with some interesting colored clothing. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. The word save is the word for salvation, is the word for Jesus. Jesus means Yahweh saves. This passage is about the one who brings salvation. Salvation which includes vengeance. Includes retribution. Includes Jesus delivering his people from the presence of sin. We now know, after he's first delivered them from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. But this is a picture of him delivering from the enemy, having conquered the enemy. Again, this is poetry here to paint a picture. Certain words and phrases are supposed to bring up concepts and ideas that, once you get this far in Isaiah, are supposed to make you think back to things you've heard so far. And what has the Lord said again and again? When I speak, I make it happen. Can your idols do that? No. That's the idea that he speaks in righteousness. It's not just that he speaks what is righteous, but what he speaks is righteous. It is right. It is true. Because what he speaks is what is, and what and is what he brings about. And he is mighty and powerful to save. Great! Now we know who it is. The next question, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? So the picture is this warrior, this conquering one is getting closer, and you're seeing, okay, his clothing looked like a color I wasn't expecting necessarily, and well, now it's looking dark red as if this person was stomping on grapes. Why, warrior, are your clothes that color? And the answer is in 3 through 6. I have trodden the winepress alone. Notice this warrior is alone. There's no army behind him. He has done it. He has trodden the winepress. That's why he is reddened. But the winepress here is a symbol for what he's done. I trod them in my anger. What is he made? Is he mad at the grapes? And trampled them in my wrath, their life blood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. Oh, they're talking about treading grapes, but they're not talking about treading grapes. He's talking about people. His clothing is red because it is covered in blood. The blood of his enemies. He's come from Edom. And he's come alone. You see, we saw the same phraseology of alone back in chapter 59 that I read from a few minutes ago. Where the point ends up being, there is no one who can do anything about everyone being unrighteous and unjust and stepping on everyone around them, but the Lord alone. He brings salvation. He brings that about. He alone does it. Well, here he is alone, having conquered his enemies. What does anger mean? It means anger. Extreme displeasure. Not happy about. Wrath. Somewhat of a synonym, parallel idea. But bringing about consequences on the ones who have brought about your extreme displeasure. We have problems with that. God being angry? Why do we have problems with that? You get angry all the time. And you think you're justified some of the times. God's justified in his anger. What were the people that the Israelites were to conquer and cast out of the land doing? Sacrificing their babies to the fire. Don't be fooled. It is not okay that people worship whatever God, however they want. It always spells oppression and cruelty for other people. You think Eastern religions are nice? Go live in India. Go live in India. Oh, you think no religion is better? Go live in a communist country. It always spells out cruelty and oppression for other people. God was not only upholding His glory and His honor in having the enemies in the land conquered. He's also doing everyone around a favor. He's stomping out evil. Evil is played out upon other people. But of course, when Israel went to the promised land, it wasn't complete, it wasn't perfect, and it wasn't lasting. But this is talking about a point in time when evil will be stomped out. Pun intended with the winepress analogy here. Why? What is it? What's going on? Verse 4, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. So he's talking about the day of vengeance. That's where you get the bold, uninspired heading at the beginning of the chapter. And yet the word salvation appeared at the beginning, and it'll appear again in verse 5. It's about salvation. The day of vengeance is part of the salvation package, if you will. And it's His day of vengeance. It was in my heart, it says, verse 4. What does that mean? It means it was His plan. It was always His intention. All the way back to Genesis 3:15. Where He promised the serpent, and in so doing promises everyone else, that the serpent is going to pay for his deception and his evil. A male child born of the woman would crush him. And that's exactly what the suffering servant does, what the Messiah does, what Jesus the Christ has done. But it's not a complete crushing, if you will, because he still has free range, and God's enemies still exist, and God's people are still oppressed. But there is a day coming when that will be brought to an end. A day of vengeance. God's vengeance. Verse 5 picks up the fact that he does it alone. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. It's an image. It's a graphic image. This conqueror is covered in blood. The blood of people. The blood of those who opposed him. Would not submit to him. Would not believe in him. That's a reality he's promised. He promised it in multiple places and multiple ways. That's why the Israelites were upset on what we call Palm Sunday, or not on Palm Sunday, but after Palm Sunday. Why they end up upset? Because Jesus doesn't end up covered in the blood of the enemies. He ends up covered in his own blood. For their sin. That came first. He conquers sin, starting with the penalty for his people. He also conquers sin by conquering the power of it in his people. They all happen to be peas. It really worked out this way. I didn't try hard. But there will come a day when he, as the conqueror, will dispel the presence of sin. No more evil. No more evil people. Nothing like that. Satan bound. That's when there'll be no more crying and dying. No more disease. Because he conquers. It's as good as done when God says it. For us, it's future. Philippians chapter 2. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We have a very similar picture of this bloodied warrior in Revelation chapter 19. You can turn there or just listen. Chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The day of vengeance, the day of retribution, payback, the completion of salvation. But when's the last time you heard the word salvation or thought of salvation and thought of vengeance? See, again, Israel thought of salvation and they thought only of vengeance. We hear salvation and we think only of forgiveness in Jesus. Life eternal begins now, knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ whom He has sent, lived out in His presence eternally. But in His presence, and no presence of evil, no presence of evildoers. How does that come about? When salvation is brought to completion, and Jesus returns as judge. It's interesting, when's the last time you heard the gospel presented, or presented the gospel, and include Jesus returning as judge? And yet that's exactly what Peter does in Acts chapter 10 when he's speaking to non-Jews. That's exactly what Paul does when he has the great forum there in Athens and speaks to a bunch of non-Jews. He brings up the issue of judgment. And the one who was judged has been appointed as judge and acknowledged as judge, pointed out as judge by having been raised from the dead. That's his gospel presentation. The good news. Because the good news isn't about adding Jesus to your life so you can have a better life now. Oh, are things rough? Are things difficult? Are you sick? No job? Has your family gotten rid of you? You don't like who's president? You wish you weren't here? This bad? Okay, add Jesus. Just try Jesus. It'll make it better. No, it won't. You're still dying. If you're not dying of a disease now, you will sooner or later. Maybe a drunk driver will run you over. Maybe the enemy will invade. That's all going to keep going. It's not add Jesus so you can have a better life now. It's believe in Jesus that you can be reconciled to God now. Have eternal life now. And one day, when Jesus returns, live with Him in a situation where there is no longer any evil, not even in you. Because when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Put any one of us there now? Oh, ruined it. It's like when married people are looking for the perfect church. They go church to church to church. We're looking for a perfect church. When you find it, don't go there. Because you'll ruin it. Because we're not perfect. That day is coming. That day will be brought about on the Lord's day of vengeance, of retribution. It's coming. I think we ignore that. That's all Israel wanted. Bring it on! Cut off their heads! Kill the enemies! We ignore it. That day is coming. So what? The last blockbuster movie was better than that, Carl. I like the picture there better. What do we do with this? Well, in Isaiah, it's there to instill confidence. To assure you that your hope is not in vain. He will conquer all His enemies. That day is coming. That day is not yet. What then in the meantime? Tell people that day is coming. Tell them. Now, everything everyone wants, I want peace, and I want people to get along. I want there to be joy, and things to be enjoyable, and no disease. That day's coming. But first comes the day of vengeance. Where will you be standing on that day? Before Him? Or behind Him? Will you be dressed in white? Or drenched in your own blood? Will you be getting what you deserve? Or receiving the full package of what you don't deserve? That day's coming. Tell people. That day's coming. It's another reason to dwell upon this graphic and gory reality that upholds the glory of God and brings about exactly what we want. No more enemies. No more fighting. It's made clear in one more New Testament passage that I'll close with from 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 4, weird place to stop, but Paul's writing to the Thessalonian Christians. He says, "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith. In all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." What do you say to Christians who are steadfast in the faith? They're continuing to hold the truth about Jesus Christ, not only in word, but in deed. And yet they're facing afflictions, persecution and oppression for it. He says this, verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction," that phrase right there, just to repay with affliction, vengeance, "those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you is believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ." What does Paul bring up here? Paul brings up the day of vengeance. And why does he bring it up in this context? To spur them on. You're facing affliction, rejection. People don't like you. That's the most we face here. People don't like you because your faith is in Jesus. Well, he's coming back. And he'll deal with those who have done wrong. It motivates us. It's there to motivate us. It should motivate us to not worry about injustice in this life. Jesus sees it. Jesus will take care of it. To not take vengeance ourselves, Romans 12. Forget what verse. Towards the end there. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." To leave it in his hands. To not concern ourselves or consume ourselves with making sure everyone around us pays for the wrong they did. But instead, what? What's his prayer for these Christians? Praying that God would fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power in them. We're to expend ourselves in service, doing what is honorable, being a blessing even to those who are harming us, doing us injustice. Why? Because their day is coming. If they don't now believe in Jesus, then they will receive justice by getting what they deserve. But if they believe in Jesus, they'll escape that justice just as I am through faith in Christ. Because a day of vengeance is coming. Now is the day of forgiveness. Now is the time to believe in Christ and be reconciled to God. when he returns, it's too late. When he returns, he brings to completion salvation, which is not only a day of vengeance, all that the Jews were looking for, but is also Christ having conquered sin in every way. Our guilt, our penalty, the power of it in our lives now, and then the presence of it. That coming reality is to give us endurance and confidence and align our priorities that we would live as if that day has already come, because it might as well have. When he speaks, it's as good as done. For them, the suffering servant in chapter 53 was future. For us, it's happened. The day of vengeance is yet to come, but come it will. Join me in prayer. Father, I don't think of vengeance when I think of salvation. And that is because my view of you is still so lacking. I call you holy, but barely know what that means. Your righteousness, your goodness, so beyond our full comprehension that we dumb you down, we water you down, we defang you, whatever. But you are the Holy One of Israel, maker of heaven and earth, the one to whom every person is beholden. In you there is no shadow of turning. You dwell in unapproachable light. How then can we approach but through the blood of Christ? Thank you, Father, for your Son, for your servant, for the Messiah, that he has come. That now through faith in him, through his blood being shed, ours does not have to be and will not be. Thank you for complete forgiveness, for pardon, for cleansing in Christ. Thank you also for your Spirit dwelling in us, that we no longer must live obeying our evil desires, but we can walk by your actual Spirit dwelling in us. Father, thank you. Father, thank you for this plan of yours that you have had in your heart, that has always been on your mind, that you planned before the foundation of the earth, that also includes a day of vengeance, a day of just punishment, retribution, a day that you will bring about, a day that Christ alone will accomplish with no help from any person, and will do so rightly to your glory. Father, thank you that we can be confident that that day is coming. And may the reality of that coming day still us of our fears and worries and concerns about justice in this life. And spur us on to continue to do what is good and beneficial to everyone around us, even if they hate us. Just as Jesus, while we yet hated you, died for us. Thank you that Christ has come, that he will come, and bring about your glory and a perfection beyond our wildest dreams. Come, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Come back Friday if you're willing and able for a Good Friday service.